Please turn to Luke 7, verses 36 through 50, though we're only going to get to verse 39 this morning. Jesus, what a friend for sinners, Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me, He, my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah, what a Savior, hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end. J. Wilbur Chapman wrote those words back in 1910. Chapman was a Presbyterian minister, a minister at First Presbyterian Church of New York City, and a former moderator of the General Assembly and an evangelist. Is Jesus a friend of sinners, as Chapman wrote? Well, that's what Jesus was accused of. Chapter 7, verse 34, just before the passage we're looking at this morning, Jesus refers to the accusations that were made against him. They said, the Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. He befriended tax gatherers and sinners, and the accusation went so far as to say he even carried on with them. He indulged in their eating and drinking to a sinful extent even, so they said against him. So that's what they accused him of. Is Jesus a friend of sinners? Answer, indeed he is. Jesus is the best friend that sinners have ever had. And what we find here is that Jesus is eager to minister to one and to all, to those who are morally degraded as well as to those who are very religious, to those who are very poor and to those who are very rich. He is a friend of sinners, all sinners, religious sinners and sophisticated sinners as well as those who are particularly fouled by sin and are in the depths. And so we find throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus comes to the homes and partakes of meals in the homes of those who are Pharisees and are those who are people of substance, as well as those who are very poor or those who are outcast from society. And so that's what we find happening here in verse 36 of Luke chapter 8. It says, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And Jesus is not above that. He's pleased to go and to minister to those who are numbered among the Pharisees, who were very religious and very self-righteous often. And yet he's willing to go and to minister to them, even as he was willing to befriend the sinners, as he's accused in verse 34, and to minister in their homes. In other words, what Jesus is willing to do is he's willing to minister to the whole spectrum of persons. He's not guilty of a snobbery against the outcasts of society. Neither does he indulge a kind of reverse snobbery against those who are the leaders and those who are idealized or idolized even in society. He ministers to the whole spectrum of persons. And that's what needs to be true of his church as well. That we not overlook any segment of society. That we not overlook and that we not neglect any racial group or any ethnic group or any class of persons. That our doors be open. And that we be willing to minister to one and to all. And that's what we see here. Jesus is invited. He's requesting him, this Pharisee, to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And so Jesus went along. And when it says that he reclined at table, what we're to understand is the eating practices of the ancient world, where one gathered around a table. The table would have been very low setting, if not on the ground itself. And those who were participating in the meal would lean on their left shoulder, sort of lying down with their heads where the table is, and their feet stretched out behind them, out away from the table. So that's what it means to recline at the table. And that means that those who came and to into the home of Simon, who is identified by his name in verse 40, but Simon the Pharisee, would first have come to the feet. And that's why this woman who will come and join them has access to him. And it was not unusual for people to, what appears to us, to break into these kinds of social occasions, because when a rabbi came and visited in a home, it was common for others to come. It was more like our sort of drop-in type of a meal, where others were welcome to come and to participate at least at some level, if not actually reclining at the table, to come and to gather around and to sit in the outskirts of that circle and to listen in and ask questions and gather in whatever pearls of wisdom were dropping from the mouth of the honored clergy guest who was there. So that's the kind of picture that we should have in mind. There's a group with this Pharisee gathered around, reclining at table, on their elbows, sitting there at the table with their feet stretched out behind them. And we read in verse 37 then that behold, there was a woman in the city, or a woman of the city. Perhaps the implication there being much like our own, a woman of the city who was a sinner, thereby removing any doubt. When it labels her a sinner, the likely meaning is that she was a prostitute. She's a woman of the night. She's a harlot. So there was a woman who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. So it would not have been unusual for an outsider to come and to participate in this social function with a visiting rabbi, which Jesus would have been regarded as. But for a woman of ill repute like this woman to do so, now that would not have been common. She would not have been welcome. For her to come, it takes a significant measure of courage to walk into that house, to show up in that setting. And so she does. She overcomes whatever fears that she had. She brings this alabaster vial of perfume, which would have been a globular vessel, perhaps alabaster, perhaps glass, in which would have been a liquid perfume. Women often wore these around their necks. And so she would take one of those, she would break the neck of it in order to dispense the contents, which would have been a liquid and very expensive perfume, much treasured and pricey. So she takes that, and it says that in verse 38, that standing behind him at his feet, which would have been where she and any other of the uninvited guests would have been, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now, what she apparently did is she came with the perfume intending to anoint Jesus. Now, the normal thing would have been to anoint his head. People didn't regularly anoint feet. But what probably happened here is that she did not consider herself worthy of anointing his head. And so she seized on this idea that she would come and instead anoint his feet. You remember John the Baptist said of himself that he was not worthy even to unlatch the strap of Jesus' sandal. Jesus evoked that kind of response, a sense of unworthiness. You remember Peter said in his presence, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." He evoked that sense of one's own sinfulness and unworthiness. And yet she has received grace from Jesus. Jesus has changed her life, and so she wants to come and to do something. And so she seizes upon this idea that she'll bring some perfume and she will anoint his feet with this expensive perfume. She won't anoint his head because she's not worthy of doing that. She'll just come up from behind and come to his feet and anoint them. And as she approaches him and begins to do this, she's overcome with emotion. And she begins to weep. But standing there at his feet, the tears then begin to fall onto his feet. And then, perhaps out of embarrassment, she seizes suddenly upon some means of wiping the tears from his feet, and she unbinds her hair, which again would not have been the normal thing, but it's a spontaneous act on her part, part of the whole emotional response. She wants to wipe the tears off of his feet, so she unbinds her hair and leans over and begins to wipe his feet with her hair. cleaning them off. And looking again at verse 38, so she began wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet. And what we're to think here again is of the honor being shown to a visiting rabbi. This would not have been unusual for this sort of thing, not regularly done, but when there was a special person that was there. Even today, there are those who will kiss the feet of dignitaries. For example, the Pope sometimes will, his feet will be kissed by those who visit him. That's a way of showing respect and honor and recognizing the dignity of the person whose feet that you are kissing. And so that's what she's doing. She is expressing herself in this way, using this sign of deep reverence and gratitude, and then anointing those feet with the perfume. Now, how are we to understand this incident as it unfolds before us here 2,000 years later, and as it unfolded there in the presence of Jesus and this Pharisee and other of his Pharisee friends? Why is she anointing his feet? Why is she showing such emotion? Why is she weeping? Well, I think verse 47 gives us the insight that we'll jump ahead to and look at more carefully next time. Jesus says, "Her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." In other words, what we are seeing is one who has been forgiven much. She understands the depth of her own depravity and the magnitude of the grace and mercy that has been shown to her as a forgiven sinner, and she has been overcome with emotion. She is weeping and expressing love and gratitude to Jesus for what he has done for her. She is, in other words, a picture of one who loves much because she's been forgiven much. She is a picture, in other words, of true repentance being expressed and of forgiveness being received. So how are we to understand these tears that she pours out upon the feet of Jesus and all that follows that? I think that we ought to understand what she's doing in two ways. Number one, she weeps for sorrow. These tears of this woman identified as a great sinner, a notorious sinner, these are tears of sorrow. I think that perhaps primarily they are tears of gratitude. But I think that we would be wrong to overlook the element of sorrow as well. After all, these are tears, and she weeps. And why does she weep? She weeps because she grieves. What does she grieve? She grieves her past. She grieves now because she, perhaps for the first time in her life, understands what it means to commit an offense against God. She grieves for the loss of her innocence. She grieves for her soiled soul that has been corrupted by evil. She grieves for the waste of years during which she was caught in the grip of her sin and the lifestyle that went along with it. What I'm saying is that she's a picture of true repentance, and where there is true repentance, there is a recognition of the seriousness of the offense, and with that, true grief for the damage done. And so she weeps. I think you can understand this when you think in terms of human relationships. We often are very blind to our wrongdoing. We're just not able to see it. And sometimes there is a moment of illumination that comes to us where we are finally able to understand what we did. Sometimes it's a matter of moments later. Sometimes it takes weeks or months and even years before we finally comprehend what we have been doing, where we have been wrong, where we have been off the mark. But there comes this moment of illumination. And with that the moment of illumination, then comes the sense of shame and sorrow for having continued in this way for so long. It often happens in marriage, happens with husbands and their wives. That would be something that I know about in particular, where we can be guilty of being insensitive to our wives or badgering our wives and not understanding the burden under which they are existing at a time, and to being bullies. And we don't understand, and we don't get it until the tears begin to flow. And I don't know how it is for you, but tears for me have always been a moment of illumination where I'm suddenly able to see things that I hadn't seen up to that point. I am quite vulnerable to my wife's tears. And I think that's a good thing. And I'm identifying them as the time at which they fall as moments of illumination, where I understand what I hadn't understood before that and begin to recoil in shame and in grief and in sorrow for being such a bully and a brute and for not having sensitivity and compassion. And I know of situations where that's gone on for months and for years. We know of conversions where folks have gone along happily, so it seems, in a lifestyle that is corrupt, that is dishonest, that has no integrity, that is in rebellion against God, that is indifferent to the things of God, or indeed spiteful and hateful toward the things of God. And then there comes this moment of illumination. This was true of the Apostle Paul. He's running down the Damascus Road. He wants to go kill some Christians. And he was going along thinking he was serving God. And for the Apostle Paul, it required a voice from heaven and a blinding light. And then came that revelatory moment, that moment of illumination where he saw himself for what he was and the wrong for what it was. And he was overcome by it. And he refers to it, at least indirectly, in Romans chapter 7, about sin, the sin of coveting, the sins overcoming and slaying him, putting him to death. And I believe that that's something of what we're seeing here. We're seeing here in this woman, she is overcome in the presence of Jesus of a sense of her own corruption. And she grieves it. I think this is a thing that's overlooked in our day to a significant degree. I think that this whole element of godly sorrow, as the apostles call it, is something that we have lost sight of and are impoverished because we have. For example, the apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 speaks of a godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verses, or rather it's chapter 7 verses 10 and 11, he speaks of that sorrow that is according to the will of God that produces repentance without regret. In other words, sorrow leading to repentance without regret. That is, without regret for what I am now going to miss out on because I'm repentant. Without regret for the sins that I can no longer indulge. Without regret for the so-called fun that I will not have, the pleasures that no longer will be experienced. Repentance, the sorrow leads to repentance without regret, another forsaking of the evil with which one was once involved, leading to salvation. And then he speaks about the Corinthians' repentance. He says, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong." You see the way that a godly sorrow leads to repentance and then it leads to action. And that's what we're seeing here. Why does she weep? Why does she wipe his feet with her hair? Why does she kiss his feet and anoint them with this expensive perfume? Why? Because she's overcome with a sense of gratitude for that which Jesus has done for her. Sorrow on the one hand, prompting and motivating and giving her a zeal to serve in whatever manner she can. And if it means merely standing at his feet and anointing them, she's willing to take that lowly task. She's willing even to just gather up the crumbs from under his table. As another passage of Scripture expresses it. What for her was that moment of illumination? Well, we're not told exactly. She was exposed in some way to Jesus' teaching. or to his presence, and through some combination thereof, she came to see herself for what she was. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning's a good thing. It's good to be sorrowful. I know our culture wants to say, just be happy, happy, happy. And I know people say that's why you ought to go to church, is because in church you want to be happy, happy, happy. Everything's to be upbeat and all the time, and it's nothing but joyous celebration. That's what we're calling worship services these days, there's celebration. Well, let me tell you, there's this whole other element here that's a part of the Christian life and part of our response in worship to God. The woman is weeping in his presence. She sees herself. She knows who she is. James 4:8 says, be miserable. Now, let me back up. Verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. See, he's talking about now forsaking your evil. So what does that mean? Well, verse 9, the next words. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into joy and your joy. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. In other words, this woman's a picture of one who understands the magnitude of her offense, and she is sorry for the damage that she has done. And I doubt if any of us are really repentant, truly repentant, until we got a grip on that. Until we understand that we, like this woman, are sinners and have offended God and have begun to feel the shame and the sorrow and the grief for the offenses that we have committed. I say they're tears of sorrow. They're also, certainly, they are tears of gratitude. She's wiping, she's anointing, she's kissing. This is grateful love. This is service motivated by love. She wants to do something. She is unworthy to anoint the head, so she anoints the feet. As she does so, she's overcome with emotion that is a spontaneous expression of her soul's love for Christ. She does this not because somebody's told her to do it, not because she read a book on Christian service, not because she's been scolded or browbeaten from the pulpit and told she needs to serve. No, she wants to serve in some way because this is the overflow of her heart. This is what she is eager to do. There's no one who can keep her from doing this. She cannot be restrained. She overcomes her fears. She overcomes her social rejection. She comes into the house of one who is on the opposite end of the spectrum socially, one who would disdain her and show contempt for her. And indeed, well, in just a moment, as we'll see, she overcomes all that. Why? Because she knows she's forgiven. And because she is forgiven, she must express gratitude. She must serve him. She must honor him and worship him, the one through whom she has come to understand who she is and through whom she has received the forgiveness of her sin. She, one who was so foul and corrupt and degraded, she has been forgiven. And she's overcome with gratitude for that. To think that she, this woman of the night, this prostitute, this harlot, this sinner, that she could be forgiven. She's overcome with gratitude and seeks some means by which that might be expressed. And if that means washing his feet, ministering to him at a distance, as it were, ministering to the filth on his feet as one who was walking the dusty roads in sandals. If that's what it means, she's willing to do that, even that, if it means that there is some way for her to express her gratitude and love. So how do those who are around respond to that? Well, surely they're all going to be similarly overcome. They're going to be grateful, right? They're going to say, isn't this wonderful what's happening here? Here is this sinner that's being reclaimed. Look how effective Jesus is able to minister. He is able to rescue this one who was lost in this degradation of prostitution, rescue her and bring her to himself, and in doing so, bring her to God. Bring her to repentance. Bring her to a new and vital relationship with God. Is that what happens? Is that what they all do? They all rejoice. They all give thanks. They begin to sing praises to God in light of the wonderful thing that just took place. No, verse 39, when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, the Pharisee, that is. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. In other words, his response is, number one, to doubt who Jesus is. He can't be a prophet. If he was a prophet, he'd know better than to let this woman touch him. If he were a prophet, he would have the insight, the clairvoyance to know who this woman is. And then he'd be holy man, so he wouldn't allow that kind of woman to touch him. So it raises doubts about who Jesus is, and it reveals that he is not one whose religion can accommodate change. Who is this woman? Well, he says, this woman is a sinner. He says to himself, he would know what sort of person this woman is. Well, Simon, what sort of person is she? What sort of person is she? I'll tell you what sort of person she is. She's a changed person. She is a transformed person. She's not the kind of person that she was. She's a new person. By her contact with Jesus, she has become what the apostles will later call a new creature. She's been raised up in newness of life. She's not the person that she was. You're asking what sort of person she is. You don't recognize what sort of person that she has come. Simon, you see, is one of those religious persons who is utterly uncomprehending of who Jesus is and what Jesus, through his gospel, is able to do. What did Jesus come to do? And who is he able to touch? The Apostle Paul put it this way. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the what? Chief or foremost of all. Paul's point there in the beginning of 1 Timothy is that Jesus came to save the worst sinners. And the Apostle Paul was himself a Pharisee, but he understood that the worst sins are the sins of the heart, and he knew his self-righteousness and his pride and arrogance. So he understood that he was numbered among the very worst of sinners, and that Christ Jesus came to save even him. And so if he came to save him as a self-righteous Pharisee, full of spiritual pride, that he indeed came to save all sinners, even the foremost, even the worst of the worst, the most evil, the most wicked, the most degraded of all. See what Simon doesn't understand? He doesn't understand who Jesus is. He doesn't understand what Jesus has come to do. He doesn't understand what the whole meaning of the Old Testament religion was. He doesn't understand the grace of God. He's functioning out of a system of self-righteousness, and he sees one who is not righteous as he is righteous, and he rejects and pushes aside and regards as an outcast and wants her to remain there. And the reason why he does this is because Simon himself does not understand who he is. And we know this because when anybody, across the whole spectrum from Pharisee to harlot, understands who he or she is, the response is grief leading to repentance. When that moment of illumination comes, we come to see ourselves as God sees us. We see ourselves fouled and corrupted by sin and unworthy even to gather up the crumbs from under his table or loosen the strap of his sandals or anoint his head with oil. And you see, Simon doesn't understand that. He doesn't understand forgiveness. He doesn't understand mercy. He doesn't understand grace. And so he doesn't understand her tears. He doesn't understand her humility in wiping those tears with her hair. And he doesn't understand that love by which she expresses her soul in kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. I think finally in Simon and this woman, we have represented two kinds of persons against whom we are to measure ourselves. On the one hand, there's self-righteous Simon, for whom repentance and change are incomprehensible. And he doesn't love much because he's not been forgiven much, and he's not been forgiven much because he doesn't understand his own sin. He sees himself as righteous and in need of little repentance. That's one end of the spectrum. And on the other end, there is the woman who grieves her sin, who understands her unworthiness, and so likewise rejoices in the forgiveness that she has received and in the opportunity to serve. I think that they represent the two kinds of persons and the two kinds of responses to Jesus. The self-righteous who need no repentance, and the sinner who understands the magnitude of the offense, the greatness of the forgiveness that's been received, and so responds with tears of sorrow and of joy as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might have the insight that this woman, a sinner, received, and that we might rejoice in your good grace, in your good gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together hymn number 441, Jesus Shall Reign, 441. Now the benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.